If you have your Bible this morning, I want you to join me again in the book of Titus. As I did last Sunday, I want to read through this short epistle with us today, preparing for us in our time of study here. Titus chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even his word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced, because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely, so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us, to redeem us from every lawless deed, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, in envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, make every effort to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Diligently help Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way, so that nothing is lacking for them. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs, so they will not be unfruitful. All who are with me greet you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Lord, as we read your word, I pray now that as we begin to look at different aspects of this wonderful epistle that you had the Apostle Paul write to Titus and write to the churches in Crete, the Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what it is you have called us to be as a church. Lord, may you speak to our hearts. May you speak to even to anyone here that would be in need of salvation. Lord, they would put their faith in Christ. Lord, we love you and we ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. Beloved, I read through Titus again because I want to continue what we began last Sunday. And that is looking at these 9 commitments that I shared with you last Sunday of a healthy, biblically sound church. We will find all 9 of these principles, all 9 of these commitments here in this short epistle that was written by the Apostle Paul to his understudy, Titus. If you look back there in chapter 1, verse 5, we see that Paul has left Titus with the task of helping young churches in the faith to organize and to know how to live out their faith in the church and how to live out their faith in the community. That should whet all of our appetites to want to know what it is that Paul has for Titus to teach and to implement in each of these churches. Now, if you recall, if you were with us last time, that we began to look at these 9 commitments and we looked at the first 2 together. And the first one was this, that we must have a commitment to biblical preaching. To biblical preaching. And really an application of that for us and for you personally would be this, is that you come here each Sunday with an eagerness in your heart to read the Word of God and to have exhortation from those Scriptures. But also mean this, that you come with an examining heart. And by examining, I mean this, that as you come to actually examine what is being said from God's Word, but also that God's Word is examining your heart. It's examining what's going on the inside of you. So we must have that commitment when we're speaking of commitment to biblical preaching. Then secondly, last Sunday, we talked about a commitment to a biblical understanding of the gospel. As we looked at the different passages and different statements that Paul makes to Titus, we see that a person is saved by the person and the provision of Jesus Christ alone. That here, whether directly or indirectly, Paul alludes to the life of Christ without sin. He alludes to his death on the cross, that he gave himself for our sins, and that he apparently must have raised him from the dead because he is now in heaven and we're looking and waiting for his appearing again. And that a person is saved and reconciled and made right to God solely on the basis of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that we're all in need of a Savior. And that you're not going to be saved on the basis of any deeds or anything that you do in your own righteousness. But you're only going to be saved by the mercy and the grace of God. That the response of all of us needs to be to put our faith in Christ alone, to save us and to forgive us and to redeem us. Now, these first two, biblical preaching and a biblical understanding of the gospel, if a church has these two, then that would really give them a better opportunity, a better chance that the other seven of those nine will be there, if not eventually. Because ye, beloved, especially when we think about the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, these things can be put down on paper, but they must also be taught through thoroughly so that we really understand them and so that we can practice them properly. And this is one of the things I believe has given us here at Grace Bible Church a great opportunity to flourish in God's timing, because we have a commitment to these two things, a biblical preaching and a biblical understanding of the gospel. But now, let's look at the third commitment that we want to have as a church, especially as a new church, in desiring to be a healthy church in moving forward, and that is this: a commitment to a biblical understanding of conversion. A commitment to a biblical understanding of conversion. Now, up front, an application of this would be this: make sure of your own conversion. That is, make sure of your salvation. Make sure that you are right with God. I chose this next because after we have an understanding of the true gospel, we need to then have an understanding of what is true conversion. Because see, a biblical understanding of conversion will help guard us against preaching the gospel in such a way that it really doesn't agree with some of the things we've learned when we were going through 1 Corinthians 1 and 2 about a biblical philosophy of preaching and a biblical philosophy of evangelism, of how it is that God saves sinners. Because see, as we go out to share the gospel, we pray for their salvation. And we rely on God to bring about that salvation. And as people begin to make professions of faith, as people begin to make commitments to Christ, we then, if someone's profession, after they've made it, begins to not line up with their life, or if their practice doesn't line up with their profession, then we need to recognize that and speak truth to that. Let me show you where this is in the book of Titus. Go to Titus, look in chapter 1. And notice what he says there in verse 16. Where he says, they profess to know God. Okay, so they're making a profession. This is what they're saying. We know God. But their life is saying something different. But by their deeds, they're denying Him. They're denying what it is they're actually saying, that they know God. They're denying God, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. But when we're talking about conversion, we're talking about God saving someone. We're talking about a radical change, a radical transformation that happens in that person's life. Look over in Titus chapter 3 for a moment. And notice as he's describing these people in these churches in Crete, which would be a description in some sense of all people who are saved. He's talking to people who are saved in verse 3 of chapter 3. But he's talking about their life before they were saved. That they were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts. Spending their life in malice, envy, hateful, hating one another. This is the way they were living their life. But when the kindness of God and our Savior, His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. That is, He changed us. He not only made us right with God, but He did a work on the inside of us. And He washed us and He renewed us in verse 5. And He poured out His Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So Clearly, something radically changes when a person is truly converted and has truly embraced Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. Look up in Titus chapter 2. In verse 11, he speaks about the grace of God has appeared. And just think about this. The grace of God appears and it brings salvation. So it brings salvation to someone, and when it brings that salvation to them, it also, as it says in verse 12, begins to instruct us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to begin to live differently, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. Salvation brings about a transformation of living differently in a person's life. In verse 12 that we just read there a moment ago, it brings about a transformation that continues to be transformed and sanctified in a person's pursuits. From ungodliness and worldly desires to now living sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. But it does more than that. In verse 13, it has a transformation about their perspective. Now they're looking for something. They're looking for a person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and His coming. Why are we looking for the coming of Christ? Because we are sinners still living here who have been saved, and though we have been set free from the power of sin and we've been set free from the penalty of sin, the presence of sin is still in our life and we long to be rid of it. And we know when Christ comes, we will be. But look again down in verse 14 of chapter 2. A part of the reason why it is that Jesus came and gave Himself, that is that He died, is so that He could purify for Himself a people for His own possession, a people who are zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good deeds. There's clearly a transformation. Beloved, as a person is becoming a member here at Grace Bible Church, there are three fundamental questions that they are asked. One, what is the gospel? The second one is your own testimony about your coming to Christ. And the third one really is, what's God doing in your life now as a professing follower of Christ? And the reason we ask that question is because of our understanding about true conversion. If a person been truly converted, there is a change that begins to unfold in their life. Not perfectly, not all at the same pace, but there is a change that is happening in their life. And that's why we ask those questions. So we need to have a commitment to a biblical understanding of conversion. But let me give you a fourth commitment that we need to have and that you need to have. And that is a commitment to a biblical understanding and practice of evangelism. I mean, if we have an understanding that is right in regards to the gospel, and we have an understanding that is right in regards to true conversion, then we are now ready to step out and to go out and begin to understand and practice evangelism. A major focus of this book, the book of Titus, is about evangelizing the lost. As I mentioned to you last time, how often here in the book of Titus that Paul refers to God or to Jesus as Savior. Because it's about evangelizing the lost. In the MacArthur Study Bible, if you were to look back in the part of the introduction, it says this: the saving plan is so emphasized in chapter 2 in verses 11 through 14 that it indicates that the major thrust of the epistle is that of equipping the churches of Crete for effective evangelism. The reason why he says that from those verses from 11 through 14 that we just walked through, it's because of some of the comments that Paul makes in the previous 10 verses there in chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 5, where he's talking about the older women. and their submission even to their husbands. Why is that? And verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Look down in verse 8, where he's talking about the young men and even to about Titus having sound speech, which is beyond reproach. Why is that? So that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Or as he's talking about the bond slaves and submission to their masters. In verse 10, he says, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. So based on all of that, beloved, as the grace of God has appeared, it's bringing salvation and it's bringing a difference in people's lives. You see, what Paul is teaching here and wanting Titus to go teach to the churches is this. When it comes to evangelism and understanding and the practicing of evangelism, it's important what the people see from our life and what the people hear from our lips. It is important what they see from our life and what they hear from our lips. In regards to what they see from our life, a question you should ask yourself is this: what is it that people see from my life? When people look at my life, do they say, his life adorns the doctrine of God as a Savior? Beloved, may I say this, as you so desire to see people saved, whether it's in your family or it's in your friends, may I encourage you to let them observe your life and to see in you a life that is adorning the doctrine and the gospel of God. In some sense, really, the same principle is taught by Peter over in 1 Peter chapter 3 in verses 1 through 6. It is there he's talking about a believing wife who has an unbelieving husband. And he says, you strive to win your husband, not just by, you don't even necessarily have to have words there, but by your life. That is, let him observe your chaste and respectful life. Let him see this gospel being lived out in your life, especially in your relationship to him. And I would say, just by application, that would apply to all of us. If you're desiring to see someone, a loved one, a family, a friend, a co-worker, whoever, if you're desiring for them to come to Christ, they need to see the gospel being lived out. But yes, they need to hear from us about this adorning gospel. Do people hear the hope of the gospel from us? But we want to be a church that has a commitment to this type of biblical understanding and practicing of evangelism. Because let me just say again to you like this. We are not here simply to be a place where believers come to study the Bible, though that is what we are and what we want to be. That is, we want to be that, but we want to be more than that. That is, we want to be here as a light in this community to share the gospel, to shine the gospel before others. In fact, when you go back to Titus, go look at chapter 1, verse 1. And notice what Paul says when he says, I am a bondservant of God and I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. And here's the reason why. It's for the faith of those chosen of God. It was about evangelism. Christ sent me as an apostle of Jesus Christ under the authority of God as my master to go out and preach the gospel for the faith, for evangelizing those that are chosen of God. We are here, beloved, to proclaim the gospel. And don't ever forget that. And we must have a commitment to that. Now, as far as who all will be saved and how quickly people will be saved and coming to Christ, again, remember, that is in God's territory. We cannot control that. As much as there are certain people that I know and love, I wish that they would believe in Christ. I so desire for them to come to Christ. And I wish I had the capacity somehow to get them to make that decision, but I can't. Only God can do that gracious work in that person's heart. God's just called us to be faithful, Be faithful in our understanding and our practice of evangelism. Pray for the lost. Proclaim the gospel to the lost. Plead for the lost to come to Christ. Persevere in all of those things, and then patiently trust God to bring about that salvation. We are called here to have a commitment to a biblical understanding and practice of evangelism. This is what we see here in the book of Titus. So let's just think about this. We are wanting to develop commitments to biblical preaching. We're wanting to develop commitments to a biblical understanding of the gospel and a biblical understanding of true conversion and a biblical understanding of evangelism. So now we are ready and we're launching out. And we're going out now sharing the gospel, trusting the Lord to do that. So what's next? Well, the next commitment is this. We must have a commitment then to biblical discipleship and growth. That is, we must have a commitment to biblical discipleship and growth. As people are coming to faith in Christ, or as people are just coming here as believers, looking for a church, longing for biblical preaching, longing for biblical teaching, longing for a church that's striving to be biblical according to these commitments, then, beloved, there is a need for discipleship and growth in Christ. This is what Paul has been doing throughout his ministries. We read last Sunday from the book of Acts. What I told you Paul would do is he would come into a city. He would preach the gospel. People would get saved. And if he could stay there for a significant amount of time, he would stay there preaching, teaching, strengthening these disciples, discipling them as now followers of Christ. Sometimes he had to leave, but he would come back. He would go back to those same cities to gather those followers of Christ again and begin to teach them, strengthen them, and disciple them even more. Over in the book of Philippians in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul finds himself in jail. And he doesn't know at that point whether or not he's going to be released or he's going to be put to death. But as he prayerfully thinks about that and works his way through that, he begins to recognize that he's going to be allowed to live and he's going to be released. And here's what he knows. He wants to go back to that church at Philippi for their progress and joy in the faith. He wants to see their faith growing. He's going back to disciple them even more. Discipleship and growth are clearly in his words that he wrote to Titus for the churches there on the Isle of Crete. Look back in Titus chapter 2. Clearly, when he's talking about the older men and the younger men, when he's talking about the older women there in verse 3, that they're to be teaching what is good so that they may encourage the young women, which means the older women are to be discipling and teaching the younger women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. Beloved, all teaching is not supposed to take place just here on Sundays from the pulpit. There's to be teaching and discipling that is going on in the body of Christ between with men to men and women to women throughout the life of the church. As far as growth, look over in Titus chapter 3 for a moment and just remember what he says there in verse 8. He says, I want you to speak confidently these things so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. Down in verse 14, he says, our people must also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. This is all about growing. He wants them growing in good deeds. As far as discipleship, discipleship requires at least three things of you, three things of me. One, it requires you to be available to others. It requires you to have an availability to others. Secondly, it requires that you have an affection for others, a love for others, I mean, to really disciple someone, you must love them. But thirdly, discipleship requires an accountability to others. That is, you're willing to be accountable to someone else, and you're willing to be an accountability partner for that other person. That you're willing to let someone hold you accountable, and you're willing to hold other people accountable. This is how discipleship takes place in the church. Availability, affection, and accountability. And when we're doing that, growth happens. And how does growth happen? Growth happens in this way: by listening, learning, and living it. Well, you first have to listen to it. That is, you do have to be present. That is, you have to be present, whether it's the preaching and teaching on Sundays. You have to be presently involved in discipleship relationships. But listening is not enough. You also have to be learning. You truly have to be learning what is taught from the Word of God. But you know, listening and learning isn't all that is asked of us either. Not for growth. There also has to be now living it. You listen to what is taught. You learn what is taught. Then you go and begin to live what is taught. That is growth in the Lord. Those are the good deeds and the life of conduct that he's speaking about. And remember, Jesus gave himself. He gave his life to purify for himself a people for his own possession that are zealous for good deeds. Which means we are zealous to listen, to learn, and to live it. We are zealous to be made available and have an affection and have an accountability to others. We must have this. Because, beloved, I know all of us, including myself, we come here each Sunday with issues, with things going on in our life, whether it's just difficult circumstances. And we all need to know and to grow and how to live, how to handle these issues. Sometimes just how to make it through the circumstances. I was reminded here this past week in listening to a message. I think they're quoting Martin Luther, where Luther says, and speaking about a pastor, he is the hospital administrator. Because people are hurting. They're in need of care. They're in need of attention. They're in need of instruction. And that's the church we want to be. But it's not just from the pastor. Beloved, all of us are to be instruments in the hands of the Redeemer in loving and caring and discipling and helping one another grow in Christ's likeness. That is a commitment. See, we must have the commitment to biblical preaching, and that needs to be our highest priority. But we also must be committed to the one another's of Scripture, to intentionally speaking truth in love to one another, of investing in one another, caring for one another, loving one another. That all takes place in the life of discipleship. And by discipleship, I don't mean that we have to have a class on discipleship. I don't even mean necessarily it has to be always something formal. It's just being sensitive to others and loving them and seeing a need that is there. And if it needs to be something spoken truth to them, you speak truth to them in love. If it's just meeting a need of care there, you just look to meet it. This is what we want to be. This is what Paul was wanting Titus to teach the churches there in Crete to be, and by application for us to be as well. So commitment to biblical discipleship and growth. Let me give you the next one, the next commitment that we must have. And that is a commitment to biblical theology. A commitment to biblical theology. I mean, if people are new and coming to the faith, if people are committed to being here for biblical preaching and for discipleship and for growth, then yes, next up should be biblical theology. That is, we want to learn doctrine. We want to go deeper in the Scriptures. I want you to be Bereans. That is, I want you to be those that really want to dig down deep into the Word of God. That you want to learn how to start pulling and putting things together that are taught in Scripture and learning that. Much like we're introducing ourselves to do on Wednesday nights. If you recall, beloved, on Wednesday nights, I gave you 10 categories from Scripture, what we call systematic theology. And there's 10 categories of the systematic theology. And here in these three chapters of Titus, 9 of the 10 are here. If you really study and read and think through and work through, as we're going to do, the book of Titus, we are going to cover 9 of the 10. The only one we're really not going to cover is angelology. But we're going to cover bibliology, the study of Scripture. Because there in chapter 1 and verse 4, that's part of what Paul is talking about when he talks about Titus being my true child in a common faith. Or as he says down in verse 9 about the ones that are going to be appointed elders, these are men holding fast to the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. There is the teaching, the faithful word. That's talking about Scripture. That's what bibliology is, the study of Scripture. He tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 1, teach those things, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. There are those things over in chapter 3 that are profitable and good. Teach these things, he says in verse 8. But the things that are unprofitable and worthless, these foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes, don't do that. Stay away from that. That's all a part of understanding bibliology and the study of Scripture. How about the second category, theology proper, which is really the doctrine of God, a study and the understanding of who God is. Look back in chapter 1, verse 4, when Paul said, grace and peace are from the God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Which is telling us that there is, yes, one God, but there's at least two persons who are part of this God. There's the Father, and then there's the Son, Jesus Christ. And then we come on over to chapter 3, and we see there the one who saves us, is involved in our salvation, is none other than the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And all three, when we go through the book of Titus, we see are involved in our salvation. Who is it that saves us? God. So if Jesus is involved in our salvation, He's God. If the Holy Spirit's involved in our salvation, He's God. If the Father's involved in our salvation, He's God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Think about in theology proper, and we think about the doctrine of God, the attributes of God. Clearly, we've seen that God here is taught in Titus that He is a Savior. Not only that, look back in chapter 1, verse 2, we see that God is truthful because it says there, God who cannot lie. So God is a Savior, God is truthful, God is sovereign. Because we are the bondservant of God. We are the slaves of God. Not only that, when you look in verse 2, and it speaks about this hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie, God made this promise long ages ago, that is, before time began, which teaches us that God's not only sovereign and Savior and truthful, God is eternal. God is grace and gracious. God is peaceful. There in verse 4, the peace of God, the grace of God. We see even more of the grace of God in verse 11 of chapter 2, that the grace of God has appeared. We see in chapter 2, verse 13, when we think about the attributes of God, that God is great and what that would mean. Not only that, we can get into chapter 3, if you look over there for a moment, and what do you see in verse 4? The kindness of God, the love of God, the mercy of God in verse 5. The grace of God in verse 6. Grace, mercy, kindness, love, sovereign, Savior, eternal, great, peace. This is all a part of the attributes of God. What about Christology? Well, again, you go back, we notice when he refers to him in verse 4 of chapter 1, that God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior, and that Jesus is involved in our salvation, that speaks about the deity of Jesus Christ. But also, we're going to learn about the humanity of Christ, because he is the one who appeared. He's the one who gave himself and died for us. For him to die, he had to be a part of humanity, though he was still deity. Christology, we're looking at the person of Christ and his deity, his humanity. He is our Savior. The provision of Christ there in chapter 2 in verses 13 and 14. He's the one who gave himself for us to purify us, to redeem us. The promise of his coming there in verse 13. All this is dealing with Christ. How about pneumatology, this doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Well, we read it there a moment ago. Look over in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. We are washed. The washing of regeneration and the renewing, that is by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us. The Spirit of God is poured out upon us. The Spirit of God washes us. The Spirit of God regenerates us. The Spirit of God renews us. How about the doctrine of sin? Hamartiology, what does it teach us here in Titus? Well, just a quick overview, we can see it speaks about the depravity of man in that sense. It speaks about our sinfulness, that sin is lawlessness, sin is rebellion. Sin is so deep it goes down to our desires, there in chapter 3, verse 3, that we're enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. It looks at our deeds, it looks at our desires, it looks at our mind, it looks at our conscience. Remember what he says over in chapter 1, verse 15? He says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled. That's how deeply sin is in our lives. How about anthropology, the study of man? Well, clearly it teaches us the depravity of man. It teaches man's hopelessness, man's helplessness, man's need of redemption, man's need of forgiveness, man's need of being reconciled to God. And that's only through Christ. How about soteriology? The study of salvation, the doctrine of salvation. Listen to this. If you want this little 3-chapter book pretty much covers the whole scope of soteriology. Because in chapter 1, verse 1, look at it again, we're introduced right off the bat the doctrine of election, the chosen of God. Chapter 3 and verse 5, as I just read a moment ago, we're introduced to the doctrine of regeneration. We're introduced in chapter 2, verse 12, to the doctrine of repentance. Chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 3, verse 8, we're introduced to the doctrine of faith. Chapter 3, verse 7, the doctrine of justification. Throughout the book, the doctrine of sanctification, the doctrine of glorification, and the hope of eternal life. From election to glorification, the book of Titus talks about it in regards to soteriology, that is, the study and the understanding of salvation. And then the last two, ecclesiology and eschatology, well, clearly ecclesiology is throughout this book because Paul is writing to Titus to go set things in order for the churches. Ecclesiology is just the study and the understanding of the doctrine of the church. And eschatology is just the study of last things. And that's referred to in chapter 2, verse 13, when it says we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Who is it that's coming? Jesus is coming. Beloved, in all of these, we're learning doctrine. We're learning to think theologically and biblically. And that was the expectation that Paul had for Titus to go and to teach these churches. For each of these churches to begin to explore more faithfully and biblically all of these areas as they walk through these 3 chapters. And that's what God expects of us. That we will be a church that is committed to biblical theology. Well, let me give you the last three. I mean, we've got to think about this. We have a gathering of people who have come to Christ, and they're beginning to meet together and gather together. And they have an understanding of the gospel and conversion and their need to evangelize, and they're going out and sharing the gospel. And as they're sharing the gospel, people are getting saved and others are coming, and they're beginning not only that to disciple them and to see growth happening. They're growing in their understanding and their theology. What else do they need? What else does a healthy church need, must have? We'll go back to chapter 1. And the next commitment is this. They need a commitment to a biblical understanding and practicing of qualified leadership. They have to have leadership in the church. Back in verse 5, Paul says of chapter 1, "For this reason, talking to Titus, I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." And what we're going to find out when we go through this is that Paul is going to give Titus the cause for having elders, the character of the elders, the charge of those elders, and the capability of those elders. That is, he's going to give them the reason why it is you need to have elders in every church, the requirements for every elder in the church, the role of those elders in the church, and the responsibility of those elders in the church. That's what's found there in verses 5 through 10. Paul saying, look, Titus, and setting things in order and organizing this church, you've got people that have been saved. You've got people there in these cities that are gathering together, and they're discipling and they're growing and all these things are happening. You've got to establish some leadership there. But Titus didn't have the freedom to do it however he wanted. He had to do it, as he says there in verse 5, as I directed you. You do it as I have directed you. This is the way Paul did it, as we read last Sunday in Acts 14, 23. That after he had gone to the city of Iconium and Lystra and Derbe, and he came back to them, he was strengthening them, and he began to appoint elders in each of those churches. Beloved, the Christian life is to be lived in the local church with other fellow believers under biblically qualified shepherds. And that includes me. We all need this. I need this. I need this as a believer. And let me just say this to you. I need this as a pastor. Because as someone who has served as a pastor in churches who did not have elders, and as someone who has served as a pastor in a church that did have elders, that it is definitely better. And there's a better chance of that church being a healthy church if there's a plurality of elders or pastors in those churches that are biblically qualified and functioning properly as those shepherds. And that's what Paul wanted Titus to teach and install there in every church. As I said to you before, I'm thankful that we have this commitment to these principles and practices in our church. Now let me give you the last two. The last two commitments. And that is, we must have a commitment to a biblical understanding and practice of church discipline. For a church to be healthy, there must be a commitment to a biblical understanding and practicing of church discipline. Now, when you hear the word church discipline, maybe the first thing in your mind goes negative, but actually the first thing should be is positive, because there's what is called formative church discipline. And that's just simply through the preaching and the teaching and the discipleship that happens in the church. That is an aspect of formative church discipline. When you think about discipline, here's the way I'd encourage you to think. Think about discipleship. Discipline is just simply a tool God has given the church to help disciple believers, to help them stay on course and to grow in grace and to grow in faith. But what we see also here in the book of Titus is there's two examples of what is called corrective church discipline. The first one's in chapter 1. Look there with me, beginning in verse 10. He said this is why he's needing, one of the reasons why they need to go and appoint elders. He says, because there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced. Why do they need to be silenced? Because of what they're doing. They're upsetting whole families. They're teaching things that should not be taught for the sake of sordid gain. And what Paul says to Titus for him to do and for those elders to do and for that church to do there in verse 13, it says, for this reason, reprove them severely. Why? So that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to these Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. You see, he's saying, go and correct them. You have to reprove them and reprove them severely. But notice, what's the purpose? Why are you going to be practicing this form of church discipline? Because you have a love and concern for them. You want these men that are getting off course to become sound in the faith. They're drifting off into myths. They're drifting off into commandments of men, to men who are turning away from the truth. He's saying, you call them back to the truth. That's one aspect of it. The second one's over in chapter 3. Look over in chapter 3. On the heel, he says in verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And then he says, reject. That's a form of corrective church discipline. Reject a fascist man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. This is dealing with the unity of the church. We're dealing with the doctrinal purity of the church. When we're dealing with the moral purity of the church is to act. And what we will do when we go through that is we will study that thoroughly and understanding what is this idea of church discipline. Because again, what I would say is we can't practice something until we know it, till we understand it, till we have instruction. See, there's instruction and then there's implementation. Without instruction, you can't implement. We can write stuff down on paper all we want, but if we don't have true instructions and thorough instructions about it, then we really can't implement that. But this was something Paul expected Titus to do, to practice, and to teach in every church that was there in Crete. And so we just want to follow the apostolic pattern and be a church that is committed to a biblical understanding and practicing of church discipline. And let me give you the last commitment. And this one really is a summation in some sense of the first eight. And that is having a commitment to a biblical understanding and practice of meaningful membership in a church. Really, the whole letter is prioritizing this commitment of meaningful membership. Beloved, when we have all the other commitments established and functioning in a church, obviously always still developing, always reforming, always growing, a byproduct of that will be, there will be this developing of a meaningful membership here in the church. Because think about it. Understanding the gospel rightly and what biblical conversion is will definitely help bring about membership that has meaning here at GBC. having a commitment to discipleship and growth, where we're making ourselves available, we have an affection and love for each other, we're holding each other accountable out of love and grace and concern for each other, that will clearly have an effect on making our membership to have meaning. Having a commitment to biblically qualified elders that are shepherding the congregation and discipling them, caring for them, loving them will bring about membership that has meaning. And yes, clearly, a commitment to church discipline will also cultivate meaningful membership in any church. I want every member of GBC or anyone considering joining GBC to know that as a member here, you can expect that you're going to be fed the Word of God. You're going to hear the gospel. You're going to be led by the Word of God. And you're going to be cared for and you're going to be loved. And a part of that loving is going to be walking with you in your struggles, rejoicing with you in your successes and the wonderful things that God brings about in your life. But also that love is going to call on us to come alongside of you sometimes, maybe if necessary, to rescue you and to restore you when you begin to fall into sin, when you begin to struggle with sin. That is the loving thing to do. We understand this. Again, we do understand this because as we are raising our children, we discipline our children. Why? Because we love them. Because we see them beginning to go in a direction with their life or with their behavior, with their thinking. So we lovingly go and correct them to bring them back on course. That's basically what we're talking about. And we do all of this in love. So these are the commitments that we must have. And we're going to find as we go through this book. And so as we begin to walk through it verse by verse, passage by passage, I want to encourage you to keep these principles, keep these commitments in mind. And bring them into your own heart, and your own walk with the Lord, and think about them for us as a church as a whole. I want to ask you to bow your heads in prayer.